I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 121. We're focusing here on what are called the Psalms of Ascent. They were pilgrimage psalms sung while people were going to Jerusalem for the festivals. It's very likely that Jesus, as a young boy, when his family went, sang this psalm, and when he and the disciples made their way to Jerusalem on that last trip, they probably were singing these psalms, and they're wonderful songs and prayers for the journey, if you would. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. And the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in, from this time on and forevermore. May God bless the hearing and reading of his word. Let us pray. Lord, open our eyes that we may see from whence comes our help. Open our hearts that we may follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From where is my help going to come? That's a really good question. It's an important one. In Psalm 121, when it says, I look up to my hills, which is very poetic, it may actually be referring to cultic pagan sites that would be the term for it in the Hebrew scriptures is the high places. So periodically you'll see where a reform is successful during the monarchy if they took care of the pagan worship sites in the high places. Some of those places would have been there for millennium, and they would be practicing Canaanite religions there, including child sacrifice. And so it may be an allusion to, is my help going to come from those old-time pagan beliefs? And, you know, it's good for us to reflect upon where are all the places we look as modern people for our help. This past week, our oldest member passed away, and we celebrated her life. Genevieve Mitchell just was a wonderful lady, and not really attended much over the last decade, but very sweet person, very generous, and had a great smile, loved this church. She started the Candlelighters. How many of you remember the Candlelighters? We have a few people. That group has been not around for a while, but it was a wonderful social group of women. And it was interesting for me to reflect on her life. In some levels, as you look at the major events that she experienced and lived through, they're kind of you can see it as a checklist of all the different ways that modern people have looked for help. She was born January 3rd, 1915. That was a year after the war to end all wars had begun. And World War I was a product of hyper-nationalism and really social Darwinism, particularly in Germany. And it really was born out of the sense that our help is based on strong nation states that take over lots of territory and the inevitable progress of humanity. Well, that one didn't work out too well. The year she became a teenager was a year before the stock market crashed. Matter of fact, as a young woman, she couldn't continue her education because she was the only one that had a job that was bringing money in to her family. And the crash of 1929 was based on this belief in greedy capitalism and the idolatry of financial anarchy. I'm really glad we learned all those lessons in 1929, that they weren't repeated, right? And financial security has turned out not to be the most reliable of places for help. She brought a child into the world at the dawn of science giving us the nuclear age, just a year or so before the dropping of the atomic bombs, in the middle of neo-pagan fascism and godless communism, killing about 80 million people on this planet. And so that didn't work out so well as being a help. And when she was born, around the year she was born, the life expectancy in this country was 47 years. Within 50 years, that life expectancy had jumped to 68 years and continued to go up a little bit. It's going down a little bit right now. Marina's book on the history of the battle against cancer. And one of the things that this dramatic change in this country in the 20th century, where, for instance, 1,000 hospitals were built in a decade after World War II. Suddenly, we believed that the answer was in medical discovery. And there was a lot of amazing things that have happened in the 20th century. Illnesses were eradicated, while heart disease and the cancer rate increased exponentially. And so for all the good that medical technology can bring us, it still hasn't ultimately been our salvation. And so money, war, science, medicine have not brought the human race salvation. And so there might be something to this old pilgrim song, this old pilgrim prayer, as to where we're to find our help. The Creator does not slumber. You know, I'm fascinated when people talk about the origin of the cosmos. And if you listen to a scientific atheist, not all scientists are atheists, of course, but there's a kind of wonder in their voice when they talk about all the chemical reactions that needed to happen and the sheer process that brought about the possibilities for life in the cosmos boggle the mind. And if you hear them talk, they talk almost with this religious mysticism about how the creation, how the cosmos came into existence. But ultimately, if you're an atheist, all this wonder happened by chance. Many of the ancient mythologies that the writer of or the prayer of Psalm 121 would have been familiar with saw creation as a cosmic mistake, perhaps even some type of fall. Some type of even failure, if you would. Other ancient systems, including the Egyptians and the Canaanites, believed that the world was created out of some sort of conflict between the gods. And the loser god, he, she, or it, ended up being ripped apart. And out of the parts of this deity, the world was created. The Jews believed that God created the world in a purposeful way, with love as his motive. And the early Christians expanded this belief to emphasize the goodness of God's creation. The pilgrim praying Psalm 121 is not speculating on how we got here. He or she is banking on the hope. If God made us, he has a vested interest on what's going to happen in my journey. If God created me in love, if God created all that exists out of love, then love will surround me in the journey, and love will be waiting for me at the end of the journey. He does not slumber. Seems like kind of a strange thing to say. I remember the first time I read an account of where a sentry was executed. I don't remember what time period it was, but I remember feeling that was extreme. You know, if you get shot for falling asleep at your post, that doesn't seem to be very tolerant. That's not very understanding. People get tired, they take a nap. But the danger of night attack from ancient times all the way up to the modern time, the life and death of an army, of a nation, of a village, of a tribe, of a family was based on somebody not being asleep at the wheel, because often raids and attacks happened at night. The nighttime was a dangerous time. You know, I think also related to this is the myth of the sleeping deity. Perhaps the oldest archaeological religious site we've ever found, it's hard to tell for sure, is on the island of Malta. And one of the statues is of the sleeping goddess. And this idea of when things are going really bad, the gods must be asleep, is part of the ancient mythology. Matter of fact, if you remember when Elijah is having the showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, one of his mocking is saying, well, your God must be asleep. Yell louder so you can wake him up. And matter of fact, he goes on to say some rather obscene things that fortunately we usually don't translate, okay? The Jews may have been worried at times that Yahweh might be tempted to sleep. That might be the language behind, for instance, in Psalm 7, where it says, arise, O God. You know, it may seem like God is asleep at the wheel. And I'll be honest with you, I don't believe that. I mean, the idea of God being awake or asleep is anthropomorphic language projected on the deity. But I have to admit, sometimes it feels like he might be asleep. There have been times when I've been faced with situations, walking into a room to talk to people, walking upstairs, walking away from a hospital bed or from a house or from a funeral home. And I have to admit, I've even said it in a prayer, well, where were you on this one, God? It'd been nice of you to have shown up 5 minutes early. It'd been nice if you would have been there. And I don't believe that God wasn't present, but sometimes it really feels like he is absent. But the psalmist prays and believes that God is always watching over us. One of the worst stories in the Bible, and you know, there are a lot of lousy stories in the Bible. I mean, I think one of the arguments for the truth of the Bible is it is as lousy as life can be. And one of the awful stories in the Bible is found in Genesis 16. Sarah, the mother of faith, has just cast out Hagar, her handmaiden, because of jealousy between Hagar's son, which happens to be Abraham's son, and the young Ishmael. And so casting her out of the camp, do you know what that implied if you're out in the wilderness in the Middle Bronze Age? That was a death sentence. And Abraham, the father of the faith, and also the patron saint of all cowards, just sits back and lets it happen. Again, if I had been on the editorial staff of the Bible, it'd be a much smaller book. All right, I'm just telling you that right now. All right? What a horrible thing. And so Hagar, like untold multitudes of women before her, and like untold multiple women after her, is going to sit out in the desert and watch her child starve to death as she herself starves to death and dies of exposure and thirst. An unspeakable atrocity. Yet God shows up and rescues her. And Hagar gives God a new name. El Roy, the God who sees. Pilgrim praying Psalm 121 believed that God sees him and all travelers, and that gave him wonderful comfort. And he goes on to talk about the God who protects. Now, it's interesting. The pilgrim doesn't pray, Lord, I hope you keep me from falling. Lord, I hope I don't get smitten by the heat. Lord, I hope I don't lose my mind. That's what being struck by the moon. Okay, lunacy. It's in the English as well. And he doesn't pray, Lord, if it is your will, keep me from evil. Nope, that's not how the psalmist prays. It says, Lord, will keep me from falling. I will not be smitten by the sun by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep me from evil. Now, One of the things that Christians historically have made mistakes is they treat the Psalms as if they are teaching us about God. And we have to be careful about that. I mean, yes, we can find some things out about God in the Psalms, but we have to remember that they're prayers of people. They're theology from the ground up, not from the top down. There are some Christians who act as if praying is just kind of going through the motions because God has already got everything chiseled out in some sort of fatalist plan. I don't think that's Christianity. And yet some of our brothers and sisters act as if prayer is almost some sort of magic wand. If I say the right words, if I say them enough, then I'm going to make God do what I want God to do. And some well-intentioned people treat prayer as if it's a magic formula or some sort of talisman that you wear around your neck. That's not Christian either. See, I think prayer is like that wonderful story in Daniel chapter 3. Remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is furious, so they build this big fiery furnace, right? We probably all remember that. And we remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived the fiery furnace. But my favorite part of the story is what they say to Nebuchadnezzar beforehand. It's in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. And different translations use different tenses for the verbs. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to present a defense to you in this matter." I love it. In other words, you may be the most powerful man in the world, but we're not going to debate this with you. Okay? We're not going to bow down and worship you or anybody else. I love that. And it says, "The God whom we serve will deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire out of your hand. O king, let him deliver us. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you that we will not serve your gods and we will not worship the golden statue that you have set up." Now, some translations translate it as a parenthetical. "If our God." Okay, so we're not quite sure. Is this Hebrew or Aramaic, this chapter? This chapter, I think, is written in Aramaic. Okay, we're not totally sure. We're not totally sure which way is the right way to translate it. But I think this really reflects the pilgrim's prayer. Okay, "My God will deliver me. I'm going to protect. My God will not let the sun smite me by day. The God's not going to let me be struck by the moon at night. I'm not going to stumble. God is going to protect me from any evil. But even if he doesn't, I'm still going to pray." Now, that doesn't make sense logically. But it makes sense in our hearts. I think that's how faith works. I've used this quote before, but Martin Luther was asked, "If you knew tomorrow the world was ending, what would you do today?" He said, "I'd plant a tree." Prayer is planting trees, even if you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Prayer is confident in the good that God will do to, through, and in you, even if it doesn't turn out so good. And then it ends with this wonderful phrase of traveling mercies. "The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time on and forevermore." You know, the material world is a very fragile place. Things are breaking all the time. Things don't work. Bad things happen. You can even cover all your bases and terrible things happen. I love this part in Anne Lamott's book, Traveling Mercies, where she's talking about she's going through a period of life where everything around her is breaking, including people. She had just lost her father. And she's sitting in church, and the minister is getting ready to go away on vacation. And she said all the elderly people in the congregation said traveling mercies. And she says, "That is what they say when one of us goes off for a while. Traveling mercies. Be safe. Notice beauty. Enjoy the journey. God is with you." You know, there are a lot of good reasons not to take a pilgrimage from wherever this poor guy came from to Jerusalem. Okay. There's a lot of good reasons for us to try to insulate ourselves, to try to remove ourselves from the walk of life and the walk of faith. But that's not how life is to be lived, and certainly not how faith is to be prayed. The hope of Psalm 121, as well as our hope, is that God is with us. He's not asleep. And that there are traveling mercies that surround us, because the one who is mercy itself never leaves us or forsakes us. It's a good prayer for the journey. Keep it close to your heart. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen and amen.